Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word. Please open in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. As you do so, I should offer a small confession. As our intern and I often talk about sermons, preaching, and sermon texts, my frequent advice to him is to make his text smaller. And I think this is going to prove to be one of those weeks where I should have taken my own advice. Instead of trying to preach the entirety of Ezra 3, I probably should have broken it in half. But I'm going to stick to the plan because there are reasons why I feel like the end holds together with the beginning. So with that said, please stand now that we might express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture tells us that the grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Let's hear and heed it faithfully together. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Please pray with me and for me. Our Lord and our God, as we turn our attention now to the reading and the preaching of your Word, we are mindful of the frailty, not only of the servant sent to preach, but all of us who are sent to listen and to be servants unto you. But we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead continues to work faith in our hearts. And so we ask for that great work even now, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. I'd like to ask you, as we begin together this morning, what do you see as the priority of your life? What do you think of as the most important thing that you do, the thing that not only defines you, but the thing that brings you joy both now and forever? Well, for the people of God, it should be that we are known, and loved by God, and that our highest privilege, as we read earlier from the Catechism, is to glorify and enjoy God both now and forevermore. In many ways, we see that priority, the priority of worship in our text today, And we were going to work through that with the 3 points that you have there in your outline: the priority of worship, nuance the second one to the beauty of worship, and finally the sound of weeping. In many ways, what the Israelites do in Ezra chapter 3 shows us the priority not simply of their life, but even of our lives as well. And the priority of our life, whether we recognize it or not, is worship. Ezra chapter 3, in many ways, is a very serious point in the book, but also a lighthearted one in other ways. You have to imagine that when you come into Ezra chapter 3, about 40,000 people have just come from exile back to Jerusalem and the surrounding towns nearby. Think about it. Picture it. It's almost like a miniature version of the Exodus out of Egypt. In fact, Scripture even likens it to that elsewhere. 40,000 people, men, women, children, young and old, 40,000 people traveling together for what would have been, according to commentators, roughly a four-month journey by foot. Just think about what it would be like traveling together 4 months with 40,000 people. Would it be really fun, the best camping trip ever, or would it seem like purgatory, something that seemingly may never end? It really is a long time, a logistical nightmare when you think about it. Back before the land of McDonald's and gas stations and Burger Kings along the way, how many meals did 40,000 people eat in those 4 months they traveled? How many diapers did young mamas change along the way? How many arguments between couples? How many times did little Hebrew children say, with that sweet accent, "Are we there yet?" And what about the real threats that might possibly be along the way? Robbers and thieves known to prey upon the vulnerable night and day. Wolves and lions seeking an opportunity to pick off straggler. Genuine fears for a genuine people that were moving from one place to another. And when you think about it, not only is it a giant logistical sight to imagine, many of the people who are making this journey, the majority of them, in fact, had never been to where they were going. It is, in some ways, not simply like a rehearsal of the Exodus, but even of Abraham, who's being told, "Get up and go, and I will show you a place that you have never seen." In many ways, it was not only a tall order, it required a great amount of faith, not simply to do what God had told them to do, but to continue to walk day by day, literally by faith and not by sight, recognizing that all around them were not simply threats, but awaiting them when they got there was known opposition and what would prove to be extended seasons of discouragement. So for these 40,000 people traveling for 4 months, making their way back toward Jerusalem, a very important question becomes, what did they have to go on? What kept them going? What got them going in the beginning? What kept them going if they were tempted to turn back? To rephrase it, what fueled their mission and steeled their resolve? The answer is actually quite simple: nothing but the Word of God. In many ways, that was all they had to go on. They had not been to where they were going. All they knew was that God said go, and that God would be with them, and that God would be there when they got to the place of their destination. But this is the life of the Christian: to walk by faith and not by sight, to take God at his word, to not depend upon the promises of man, but ultimately upon the promise of God himself. The word of God is enough for the people of God, and it was enough for Israel, at least at this point. So 40,000 pilgrims, men and women, young and old, made their way back to Jerusalem and its neighboring towns. Verse 1 of Ezra chapter 3 makes it clear that they were not in their towns very long before they were once again called to leave their towns. I think this is a slightly comical point and perhaps the faith stretcher for many of us, especially those of us that think of ourselves as homebodies. 4 months on the road with 40,000 people would be pretty exhausting. But apparently, as soon as they got to their towns, in very short order, a quick turnaround takes place as they are summoned now to go to Jerusalem. This, too, would be another remarkable act of faith. After 4 months, your shoes are wore out. Your feet are tired. All of us like taking trips, well, for the most part, right? But you know that great feeling of coming home and being left alone for a while, sitting back down in your chair, sleeping in your own bed, resting on your own pillow. The Israelites had been traveling for months, and now they were traveling again to Jerusalem. In many ways, what they're doing almost seems foolish to people that have any sense or common sense. What do we mean by that? Well, every instinct would say, after many months, after traveling from a place where they'd been held in captivity to now returning to their homeland, our every instinct would say, stay home, set up your business, build your house, rebuild your house, set up your agriculture, get your fields ready, get the harvest going, settle in, take a break. But rarely, I think this is an important point, rarely in the Bible do the people of God get to just settle in. Rarely do they get to take long, extended breaks. Often what we find in the Bible is that the people of God are a pilgrim people, in many ways on the move. So once again, mama is packing up the kids and dad is packing up his tools because they're going to Jerusalem to work. There is work to be done in Jerusalem. So you might imagine here are the Hebrew people once again making their way toward Jerusalem, singing the Hebrew version of Willie Nelson's On the Road Again. And they came to Jerusalem. And great language is used to describe them as they gathered together as one man. This is a beautiful way of summarizing the singular mind of many people who have gathered together with one clear purpose. It is a beautiful expression of unity amongst the people of God as God has set before them a goal. And with tremendous resolve and sacrifice, they are literally setting themselves to the work. Many people, but one mind. One goal, one common purpose that defines them all. And what is that one common purpose that defines them all and even gets their feet back upon the road? It is the right worship of God. The most important thing going on in Ezra 3 is the most important thing going on for his people Israel, and is the most important thing going on for the people of God now, and it is the right worship of God. There are a lot of really beautiful parallels in our text, and I'm not going to try to survey them all, but as the materials are gathered, these are the same materials that Israel had used to build the first temple, Solomon's temple. As materials are gathered, they're even gathered from the same people, the Tyrians and their cedar trees, and those from Lebanon and Joppa. In many ways, this is like a rehearsal, a dress rehearsal of Israel building the first temple, the same site, the same materials, the same helpers, even from the outside surrounding nations who in their own way contribute to the work that is being done. We're told about the leadership of who has come to help gather Israel and to organize their labor. In many ways, you have a spiritual and a physical side. You have Yeshua, the priest, and you have Zerubbabel, the builder. And what is the first thing they do when they gather together in Jerusalem as one person? The first thing they do is have a worship service. They build the altar. Cannot overstate it or understate it. Their priority is worship. The first thing they do when they get together to Jerusalem is they build an altar to offer the regular burnt offering. This is the base note of all sacrifices and offerings for Israel. Why? Because it is the one that foremost, and in many ways, most regularly dealt with Israel's sin. This altar was enormous in the days of Solomon. In Solomon's temple, the original altar for burnt offering, you have to picture this in your mind. It was 30 feet square, 15 feet high, with a ramp going up to it. And upon this gigantic altar, sacrifices were offered daily, monthly, throughout the year. It literally dripped with blood. On the one hand, there's something beautiful about it. It is the altar of sacrifice. On the other hand, there's something heinous about it. For as it functioned and performed its ministry, it was literally always flowing with blood. But this altar, this becomes a theme at the end of the chapter as well, was smaller. It's not 30 feet square, 15 feet high, with a long ramp going up and down. It was not only smaller, it was built in a hurry, and it was not nearly as impressive, a theme to which we'll return in a bit. Why was it smaller? Why was it built in a hurry? Well, there's all kinds of just great pastoral underbelly to this. It's because in many ways, there was opposition. Verse 3 makes it clear that as the Israelites begin the work of rebuilding, there was opposition, and they feared the people of the land. This is a perennial problem for the people of God then and now, and that is to fear those who are outside the church, to fear those who are outside the faith, to worry over this question, what might man do to me? And so Israel, on the one hand, has faith, and here they are in Jerusalem rebuilding, and Israel, on the other hand, has fear, fear of the people of the land. But when you think about it, those fears are not entirely unwarranted. The surrounding people, the present people, were a genuine threat. Imagine the awkwardness that ensues when these 40,000 people show up not just to the area, but narrowly to the city of Jerusalem. It would be awkwardness combined with social strain. What do we mean by that? Well, Israelites have been gone now for decades. Decades they have been gone. And not simply gone, carried away in exile. And their departure was rather well-known, humiliating, and punctuated. The temple had been destroyed, and all of the valuable materials carried away. And not only was the temple destroyed, the city was burned down, burned to the ground, the walls and all. And in the interim, in all these long years, these many decades that Israel's been carried away into captivity, it's not as though the land was uninhabited, but rather exactly the opposite. Squatters, as we call them, have moved in. And not only have they moved in, they've set up residence. They've claimed this land now as their land. One commentator gives a list of the people that inhabited and dwelt in Jerusalem when Israel returns from exile. People from Ashdod, you'll recognize some of these names, Samaria, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. All the Ites have come right back home. And here come the Israelites. And I want you to imagine, okay, I described kind of playfully, these 40,000 people, men and women, young and old, mamas with their babies, dads with their tool sets. It looks like a giant swarm of hobbits descending on the city. Or to a less affectionate way of putting it, like an unwelcome horde of 40,000 refugees, intent not simply of passing through, but settling down and taking over. It would defy any picture that you may have seen recently along the Texas border. The Israelites would not only be looking for food and places to stay, they came with a claim upon the land to which they were coming, a claim that would threaten those who squatted now in the land. Whose land was it? Whose houses are those? Who really gets to claim the property? After all these decades, and even worse, the Israelites come not only with a plan to stay, but a plan to build and to rebuild their temple. And this is where we see not simply an economic clash, but a spiritual one. For the return of Israel to the land and the promise of God to rebuild the temple and even the permission of King Cyrus was a tremendous confrontation with the syncretism of the land. That is to say, all these people from Moab and from Sidon, the different places that are represented, Samaria and Ammon and Edom, Ashdod, all of these people were a polytheistic people. They worshipped many gods. They believed in many gods. They had actually set up their own altars all around Jerusalem, offering sacrifice in pagan ways to their pagan gods. They worshipped many gods, small g. Israel comes to rebuild an altar to one God and to proclaim that worship must be to him and to him alone. In a certain sense, this was an evangelistic stand. Yahweh is the true God. Worship that is pleasing in his sight is done only in accordance with his word, and anything else is a pagan offense. Yahweh is alone Lord, King of kings, and Lord of lords. All other altars must go. All other worship must end. Upon this mount, he would build his temple. Israel's theology, as well as its presence, was an offense to the surrounding nations, the re-inhabitingites of the land. Not merely a clash of property ownership, but in many ways, a clash of worldview and religion. And this leads to our second point, the beauty of Israel's worship. The beauty of worship indeed. Think about it this way as we begin this point. What the nations disdained, the people of God found beautiful. Let's put it in present tense. What the nations disdain, the people of God find beautiful. There's much to be said here in Ezra 3 about the beauty of worship. But I've used that word beauty a few times, and perhaps you're wondering why. Why use a word like beautiful? What makes worship beautiful? This is a really great question. Young and old, men and women, boys and girls, what makes worship beautiful? There are several things that make it beautiful, even in this chapter. The first is its foundation. Worship, foremost, is beautiful because worship is instituted by God. Even in Ezra 3, there are several punctuated moments that the word of God is referred to. Think about it. It is God who tells his people to worship him. It is God who created his people to worship him. It is God who rescued his people to worship him. And it is God, this is the most important one, who tells his people how to worship him. God doesn't simply tell us to worship. God also tells us how to worship. In other words, it is God who not simply gives the command to worship. It is God who tells us what beautiful worship actually looks like. And that's what he does for his people. Notice that the command to return to Jerusalem and rebuild both come from God. But the manner of Israel's worship is also framed according to the word of God. Several times, even in this chapter, we get phrases like this. Early in the chapter, when they began to build, in verse 2, they did so as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What does that mean? What's the import? Well, God didn't just say, look, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and worship me any way that you like. And as long as you're doing something, I'll be happy. And in fact, if you end up getting there and there are other people and they've got their own thing going on, feel free to blend right in. It's not what he says. It's not what they do. But rather, when they get there, they pursue worship through the unambiguous lens of Scripture itself as it had been given in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's a very pregnant phrase. Worship is instituted by God. Worship is regulated by God. Worship is governed by the word of God. And when it strays away from the word of God, it quickly becomes something other than God-pleasing worship and therefore something other than beautiful. If it's not beautiful in the sight and mind of God, it's not beautiful to us, or it shouldn't be. God sent the prophets to reveal the will of God in many areas, foremost of which is the area of worship. God tells us to worship, and God tells us how to worship, and this is really quite an important point, because again, they were worshiping in Jerusalem. And they were syncretistic. Some of them probably even threw a shout out to the God of Israel, even though he'd failed them and the people had been kicked out of the land. They no doubt made some sort of reference to him alongside Baal and Ashtoreth and all the other gods that they might have been pleased to worship. And God says, this will not do. Worship was taking place when Israel got there, and that worship was wrong. How does God want to be worshiped? According to his word. This is a genuinely reformed principle, and it's a beautiful principle. It's a liberating principle. Do you know why? Because if God doesn't govern the way that we worship, who will? And how endless would those arguments be, where it simply becomes a shouting match? You say tomato, I say tomato. You say this, I say that. The fact that God tells us how to worship gives us genuine freedom to know that what we're doing is actually pleasing. If you bring me what you want to have for my birthday instead of what I want, I probably won't be as happy. Perhaps a trite way of putting it, but God tells us the gifts that he wants us to bring, and he makes it very clear how we might please him so that our worship is free from the tyranny of man and free for us to know that it really is pleasing to him. But we also see something of the content of their worship. And if you jump down to verse 11, we see something of this content, which is, again, a really quite a beautiful thing. Not only that their worship was ordered according to Scripture, according to what the Word of God plainly said, they also sang the Word of God back to God. This is really quite beautiful. We sang from Psalm 136 earlier, because here in Ezra 3, you find a combination of Psalm 136 along with 1 Chronicles 16. Israel sang to God the Word of God. Their worship was framed by the Word of God, and the content of their song, at least in part, was a responsive singing of this psalm back to God. Now, I have a lot of good friends who are fairly persuaded of what is referred to as exclusive psalmody. That's the view that we should only sing the psalms. I'm just not persuaded of it, with all respect intended. But I'm heartily persuaded, and you should be too, of inclusive psalmody. That we should delight in singing God's word back to him. That God himself is the first and the best songwriter ever. That God not only tells us how to worship, he often gives us the beautiful privilege of song, poetry, put to music, that we might be able to sing back to him. And that's exactly what Israel does. Imagine what a beautiful thing it would be for old men and old women beside young men and young women and small boys and small girls all singing the psalms together responsibly back to God, even as we sang earlier from Psalm 136. And what were the high notes? He is the God of all creation, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is the God who rescued us out of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is the God who defeated all of our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He's the God who attends to our daily needs, for his steadfast love endures forever. How much it would mean for the old men and old women to sing that song, having been preserved for so much. And what an educational ministry it would be to little children to watch their moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas sing the very same words of that psalm, telling the story of Israel's history, which is the story of God's faithfulness. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. The Psalms were a regular part of Israel's worship. The Psalms should be a regular part of the church's worship. Not only did they sing the Psalms, beautiful content, I actually like the next point very much as well. They also sang it in a beautiful form. So to summarize, God directed how they should worship. God even gave them inspired content to the words that they sang. But notice, even the form of their song is beautiful. We're told about the people who were there to lead in verse 10, that there were priests, the Levites, and the sons of Asaph. If you look at these terms in the book of Psalms, this is not only the leadership of Israel's worship, it's also the choir. The choir has gathered. The songwriters and singers of Israel are there. This would be a beautiful collage. Imagine what you could do with a church service with 40,000 people. You could probably even sing in harmony. People wouldn't be afraid of the rounds. And they would have wonderful, wonderful sound together. But not only were the voices there, like a large choir gathered, literally with the people referred to as members of the choir in the book of Psalms, there also, we're told that there are instruments, beautiful instruments, including even cymbals. By inference, if the cymbals were there, arguable that other instruments that we find mentioned in this book and in the book of Psalms would be there as well. What's the point? God governs the way that he wants to be worshiped. God inspires some of the content of the songs that we might sing. But God wants our worship to be beautiful, in form, lovely and edifying. In form, full of the things of the instruments, like we see in Psalm 150. Worship ought to be God-centered, but it also ought to be God-scripted, God-glorifying, and beautiful down to the very instruments that we use. My heart stirs every Sunday as we were able to sing together. I'm always happy to have our piano, and I like it even more when the other instruments are there. That is okay. It is in the Bible, and it is beautiful. It sounds like a silly way to put it, but as there are many colors to the rainbow, there are many sounds that please the ear, and God recognizes that. He made not only the ear to hear those sounds, he made the instruments that might be played for his glory and for his honor. But there was another sound being heard that day, not simply the sound of Israel's worship, not simply the sound of Psalm 136. There was another sound that's mentioned here at the end of this text, and it is the sound of weeping. Not everyone on that day was having a good time. There's always a curmudgeon or two somewhere in the mix. And in this case, it happens to be old men. No offense, older men. But in this particular text, they are the ones who were not happy that day. And we need to contemplate for a few minutes why. Why was everyone not happy that day, particularly including the old men of Israel who were present? Well, we are told that when the foundation was laid, verse 12, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, and the people began not only to sing, but even to shout with joy. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. The way the Hebrew reads, they wept a great weeping. They were really, really sad. Almost like people at a funeral that are just grieving loudly and uncontrollably. They wept a great weeping when they saw this foundation being laid in contrast to the former. And there are three things we need to think about this. This temple that is now being built is nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And these men were old enough to have seen the glory of Solomon's temple down to the foundation itself laid of pure gold. And here's this little cheap copy. They remember the former bronze altar, and here is this cheap, smaller copy. They've seen all the glory of Solomon's temple and all of its grandeur, and remembered how shiny and beautiful and large it was. And now what they could see coming would be nothing by way of comparison, a caricature of the former glory, a skeleton of the reality that once was, a miniature in replica form. And so they wept loudly, and they wept so loudly that apparently the grieving and the weeping of this, what might be a cluster of older men, is in volume as loud as the shouting and the praising of the rest of the 40,000 that are there and singing. They were outnumbered but holding their own in terms of volume. And what should we make of this? Well, on the one hand, we'll start with a kind word. There's something appropriate about their grief. In a certain sense, their disappointment is deserved. After all, this second temple was nothing like the first, nor would it ever be. And perhaps it is right, you might imagine, for them to grieve over the fact that this that they now have is nothing compared to what they formerly have. But no one actually, in the Bible or outside, actually applauds their grief. In fact, they are going to be rebuked for it, by the prophets. Why is that? Because their grief and their, if you will, shame or sense of embarrassment by the lack of glory in this temple becomes a form of what becomes unmotivating to them. In other words, their lack of zeal would blend into a lack of motivation to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. It's almost as though when they begin to realize, you know, this new thing is not going to be as glorious as our old thing, I'm not going to do anything. And for that, Israel will be rebuked. That sentiment grows. And for that, Israel will be rebuked, not only by Haggai, which we'll turn to in a few chapters, but also Zechariah. Both prophets rebuke them. This is where we learn that great phrase about not despising the day of small things. It's in this context that the prophet introduces that language. These older men were despising the day of small things. They were not content with what God was giving them. They remembered what it was like to drive a Ferrari, and now they were crying in their Hondas. That wasn't in my notes, but it seemed fitting. Let's say it a little differently, though. What they're evidencing is a temptation and tendency perhaps within even our own hearts to be somewhat of a fair-weather friend, or to say it more accurately, fair-weather servants. Many people identify as Christians when Christianity is popular. This is especially true in the South where I grew up, where cultural Christianity is too easily confused with genuine Christianity. And people say really things like, of course I'm a Christian. I vote conservative and I drink sweet tea. What else is there? Even the sight of pretty buildings tend to gather support. And I've spoken with many ministers who pastor large, beautiful buildings in downtown cities. And people come and sit there just because there's, I don't know, something cool about being in a big, pretty building in a downtown steeple. When I was planting and pastoring Covenant back in Florida, our first location was this very, very awkward hotel room, their lobby. They had like a second little lobby, and they allowed us to rent that, and people would wander in their pajamas looking for the pancake maker or the coffee pot and discover it was a church service and wander back out awkwardly. And from there, we moved to a not much more glorious elementary school that had these tiny blue chairs built for small, beautiful bodies, but not big people like us. And there was something very humble about it. And I remember when we moved into our property, it was a beautiful building. We renovated it nicely. It had fantastic touches and finishes. It had really soft pews with dark wood. It had Rivendell scroll work behind the pulpit. I probably shouldn't have gone there. And I remember people who showed up, quite a mob of new faces showed up on our first Sunday in our new building. I remember one particular couple telling me, "We actually have known about you guys for a while. We love your liturgy. We like your preaching a lot, but we couldn't take meeting in an elementary school. But now that you have your building, we're here." And I felt mixed about that. Isn't there something off when our worship can only be embodied in a place that is beautiful? We're slightly held back from serving until everything looks really nice and much of the work is already done. And what about the point of the prophet about not despising the day of small things and glorifying and enjoying God, whether in a beautiful building or something very modest? Is God only good when life is good, when buildings are beautiful and our foes are few? This is a perpetual problem for Israel. When all of their foes are far off in the distance and all of their fields are doing quite well and all of their homes are built and strong, then they seem to like to celebrate far more than when there's adversity. Do you see something there that's problematic? A display of the human heart? A willingness to follow God when all is well, but a reluctance to follow him and serve him when there's adversity, opposition, or the day of small things? Israel was learning a great lesson that it will continually need to learn, just as we need to continue to learn this great lesson, to trust God when people seem big and God seems small, to trust God whether we are abounding economically or not, to trust God whether Christianity is popular in the eyes of the culture or greatly disdained, to follow God whether we're settled or pilgrims on the way. There's another great lesson that comes from this. What they observe in the fading glory of the second temple is something the New Testament will take up as a beautiful gospel reference. The point that God had for his people, yes, he wanted them to worship him. Yes, he wanted them to do it according to his word. And yes, he even wanted them to do it through his temple for a time. But the fading glory of the second temple shows, beloved, the fading glory of the old covenant itself. and that there was a great systemic problem with the people of God, and that problem is sin. They could rebuild another temple, but it would need an altar for sacrifice. They could rebuild another altar for sacrifice, and blood would flow and flow and flow. But the blood of bulls and goats, beloved, could never take away their sins. And a temple built with human hands was never to be their eternal home or destination. Even these and the fading glory of the second temple are road signs pointing us all the way home to Jesus Christ, the one who came not to offer another in blood sacrifice, but rather to offer up himself, the one who came as the great and final high priest of the people of God, who would intercede not in a temple made by human hands, but the eternal temple of heaven itself. The fading glory that caused them to weep should actually cause us to rejoice in the eternal glory that the Son of God has brought for the people of God. And the fact that you do, beloved, have a temple even now, and it is not made with stones. It is not this building. And not only do you have a temple, you are being fashioned into part of that temple by the work of God. What man could not do and would not do and always reluctantly did in history, God has done fully and finally in his Son. And you are a part of his temple. You are a part of his family because Jesus, his Son, has offered that final sacrifice. And what does that do for you? But open up a way where now our weeping over the fading glory of the things of this world is turned into everlasting joy, loud shouts of joy, framed by the word of God, sung through the word of God, even in the beautiful form of instrumentation as embodied in the word of God, as the people of God now have far more to sing about than people in Ezra 3. You are a pilgrim people. And perhaps for you, this may seem like a day of small things, where all is not yet what it one day will be, where even some things that once seemed more glorious now do not stand with that same shadow of glory. But do not despise the day of small things. More importantly, do not despise the one who rules over history. There's a reason why Psalm 136 spans creation through redemption to the daily life. Because God is good, even when people are bad. God is good when there is much in our hand or little. God is good, even when we don't sense his goodness. And our chief end and our priority actually always remain the same. No matter what we have, who we're with, or where we're at, our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God now and forever. That is your priority, beloved. That is what defines you. That is your life. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, when we think about Israel coming back into the land to rebuild the temple, it was, on the one hand, a comical thing to imagine so many people traveling so far, and yet a very sobering reality that the people of God are a pilgrim people. They had a wonderful testimony when they came to the land. This is what the right worship of God must look like. And there were those who did not believe that surrounded them, perhaps even those among their own number who struggled with doubt. It would be our prayer, Lord, this day, that if there's anyone here who has never truly turned to you in genuine faith and repentance, those who are worshiping gods, small g, the gods of this world, the God who has blinded so many eyes and hearts, we ask, O Lord, that you would turn, even now, hearts to you, that you would open eyes, that you would raise the dead, and that you would be pleased, O Lord, more and more to fill your church with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. As the nations in some way also took part in the rebuilding of Israel's temple, just as they did its first building, O Lord, how we desire to see that there would be those of both Jew and Greek who flock into the household and family of God. And for the people of God, we pray, Lord, that more and more you would increase our faith, our hope, and our love. Help us not to despise the day of small things. Help us to recognize that you are not simply a God who rebuilds, but far more importantly, you are a God who resurrects. You give life to the dead. our chief end, to glorify and enjoy you, is a resurrection promise that is already, even now, being worked into our hearts and into our life by the Spirit. And we pray for our worship. We ask, Lord, that more and more you would help us to worship with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might. That when we lift up our voices as one people, just as Israel gathered, we pray, O Lord, that we would sing your word back to you, that we would sing in accordance with your word, and that we would sing in ways that are so beautiful that when we leave this place, we would truly sense that we have been in the presence of God and that we have found great joy in delighting in you with your people. But as we need help in all these things, we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to work in us by your Spirit and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.